Evening all. Our reading tonight is from 1 Samuel chapter 13, starting at verse 16. That is on page 283 in the church Bibles. You found that, just gives a smile. Saul and his son Jonathan and the men with them were staying in Gibeah of Benjamin, while the Philistines camped at Michmash. Raiding parties went out from the Philistine camp in three detachments. One turned towards Ophrah in the vicinity of Sheol, another towards Beth Horon, and the third towards the borderland overlooking the valley of Zeboim, facing the wilderness. Not a blacksmith could be found in the whole land of Israel, because the Philistines had said, "Otherwise the Hebrews will make swords or spears." So all Israel went down to the Philistines to have their plowshares, mattocks, axes, and sickles sharpened. The price was 2/3 of a shekel for sharpening plowshares and mattocks, and 1/3 of a shekel for sharpening forks and axes and for repointing goads. So on the day of the battle, not a soldier with Saul and Jonathan had a sword or spear in his hand. Only Saul and his son Jonathan had them. Now a detachment of Philistines had gone out to the pass at Michmash. One day Jonathan, son of Saul, said to his young armor-bearer, "Come, let's go over to the Philistine outpost on the other side." But he did not tell his father. Saul was staying on the outskirts of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree in Migron. With him were about 600 men, among whom was Ahijah, who was wearing an ephod. He was a son of Ichabod's brother, Ahitub, son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh. No one was aware that Jonathan had left. On each side of the pass that Jonathan intended to cross to reach the Philistine outpost was a cliff. One was called Bozez, and the other Sene. One cliff stood to the north towards Michmash, the other to the south towards Gibeah. Jonathan said to his young armor-bearer, "Come, let's go over to the outpost of those uncircumcised men. Perhaps the Lord will act on our behalf. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few." "Do all that you have in mind," his armor-bearer said. "Go ahead. I am with you heart and soul." Jonathan said, "Come on then. We'll cross over towards them and let them see us. If they say to us, 'Wait there until we come to you,' we will stay where we are and not go up to them. But if they say, 'Come up to us,' we will climb up, because that will be our sign that the Lord has given them into our hands." So both of them showed themselves to the Philistine outpost. "Look," said the Philistines, "the Hebrews are crawling out of the holes they were hiding in." The men of the outpost shouted to Jonathan and his armor bearer, "Come up to us and we'll teach you a lesson." So Jonathan said to his armor-bearer, "Climb up after me. The Lord has given them into the hand of Israel." Jonathan climbed up, using his hands and feet, with his armor-bearer right behind him. The Philistines fell before Jonathan, and his armor-bearer followed and killed behind him. In that first attack, Jonathan and his armor-bearer killed some 20 men in an area of about half an acre. Then panic struck the whole army, those in the camp and field, and those in the outposts and raiding parties, and the ground shook. It was a panic sent by God. Saul's lookouts at Gibeah in Benjamin saw the army melting away in all directions. Then Saul said to the men who were with him, "Muster the forces and see who has left us." When they did it, it was Jonathan and his armor-bearer who were not there. Saul said to Ahijah, "Bring the Ark of God." At that time, it was with the Israelites. While Saul was talking to the priest, the tumult in the Philistine camp increased more and more. So Saul said to the priest, "Withdraw your hand." Then Saul and all his men assembled and went to the battle. They found the Philistines in total confusion, striking each other with their swords. Those Hebrews who had previously been with the Philistines had gone up with them to their camp, went over to the Israelites, who were with Saul and Jonathan. When all the Israelites who had hidden in the hill country of Ephraim heard that the Philistines were on the run, They joined the battle in hot pursuit. So on that day, the Lord saved Israel, and the battle moved on beyond Beth-Aven.
Excuse me. Dan, thank you very much for reading those words for us. Do keep them open in front of you. If you pick up your order of service, you can see there. There's a briefest of outlines as we look together as this bit of the Bible as we continue in the book of the Old Testament, book of 1 Samuel. I'm going to ask for God's help as we come to his word now. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that as we have heard your word read, so now we would hear your voice speak through your word to our hearts and to our minds. We believe you are a God who does this. We believe that you are a God who draws people into a real relationship with yourself through revealing yourself to them. And so we ask you to do this for us this evening. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're over a month now into 2024. How are those New Year's resolutions going? Are they all being nailed down, or have they all been chucked out the window? Or maybe you think that's a totally unfair question to ask in the middle of February. We got through Blue Monday in January, but there's quite a lot of February that's stretching out ahead of us, not least there's next week, Valentine's Day, to navigate. That's the immediate. What about big picture? Big picture, around the world, it seems like there are wars starting more or less on a weekly basis. In the Gulf, in Yemen, in Gaza, in Syria, in Ukraine. And now people are saying that a war between the West and Russia is more or less unavoidable. How are you feeling so far about 2024? Are you feeling confident? Are you feeling optimistic? Are you feeling fearful? Are you feeling bleak? Well, in our reading today from 1 Samuel 13 and 14, we're in a war between God's people Israel and their enemy, the Philistines. And actually, all of those emotions are expressed in our passage. We have confidence and optimism, or at least faith in God. But we also have here fear and at the bleak outlook of what looks to be like certain defeat. We're going to look at these events, you can see from the outline, under two headings. And as we do that, I want you to be thinking, how do these events from ancient history, how do they relate to me and my outlook on life in 2024? How's this going to help me now? Here's the first one. I've called this the human predicament should lead to despair. The human predicament should lead to despair. So we're at a time in the Bible, in 1 Samuel, when God's people Israel are at war with their enemies, the Philistines. And earlier in chapter 13, their King Saul, had picked a fight with the Philistines, which is what he was supposed to do as king. But it'd be fair to say things are not going so well. The Philistines have got a much, much bigger, better equipped army than King Saul has. If you look across the page, chapter 13, verse 5, it says the Philistines assembled to fight Israel with 3,000 chariots, 6,000 charioteers, and soldiers as numerous as the sand on the seashore. By the start of our passage, lots of Saul's troops who he has rallied have actually fled and deserted. And we're told, if you look, middle of verse 15 of chapter 13, Saul counted the men who were still with him. They numbered 600. But actually, Saul has got a much bigger problem than just having a tiny, tiny army. Have a look at verse 16. Saul and his son Jonathan and the men that were staying in Gibeah of Benjamin while the Philistines camped at Michmash. Raiding parties went out from the Philistine camp in three detachments. One turns towards Ophrah in the vicinity of Shul, another towards Beth Horon, and the third towards the borderland overlooking the valley of Zebuim, facing the wilderness. You can see from that rather hectic map, the Philistine raiding parties are in blue. They're going out from their camp in three different directions. The point being, they can go wherever they like. Nothing is stopping them. They are in total control, total command of Israel. But even that is not Saul's biggest problem. Have a look at verse 19. Not a blacksmith could be found in the whole land of Israel, because the Philistines had said, otherwise the Hebrews will make swords or spears. So all Israel went down to the Philistines to have their plowshares, mattocks, axes, sickles sharpened. And the price, get this, the price was 2/3 of a shekel for sharpening plowshares and mattocks, and 1/3 of a shekel for sharpening forks and axes and for repointing goads. Shocking prices, I'm sure you'll agree. The point, the total control that the Philistines had over Israel extended to them banning all blacksmiths from the land so that the Israelites couldn't make any weapons. But that meant that even to get their agricultural tools sharpened, they had to leave the land of Israel and go to where the Philistines lived, and then got charged extortionate rates, racketeering, and a monopoly on being a blacksmith. And that is what has created Saul's biggest problem. It's in verse 22. So on the day of the battle, not a soldier with Saul and Jonathan had a sword or a spear in his hand. Only Saul and his son Jonathan had them. See, not only going into battle with a tiny, tiny army, but that tiny army has only got two weapons between the lot of them: the king and his son, and that's it. This is a dire situation to find yourself in, and it makes you wonder, doesn't it? Why did King Saul pick this fight in the first place when he has such a powerful enemy and he himself is so poorly equipped? But what's all that got to do with us, right? I've called this first point, the human predicament should lead to despair. And that's because what we have here in this war between little outgunned Israel and the much more powerful Philistine enemy, it is a picture of the human predicament that we find ourselves in. It's a picture that the Bible paints over and over again in many different ways. Have a look at these words from the New Testament that unpack that idea for us. We read this: for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Our human predicament is not neutral or merely social or economic or physical or medical or mental. The biggest problem we face in life in this world is a spiritual one, against an enemy that is way more powerful than we are, whose main weapons against us are our own sin and failures and the consequences of that, our death. Against those weapons, we have no effective weapons of our own. We have no defense, no effective protection of our own against sin and death. We're like Saul and Jonathan and their army of 600 with two swords between them, facing an army as numerous as the sand on the seashore, totally overwhelmed. But the truth is that most people aren't aware of this spiritual dimension to life in this world. They see and so they understand the social and the economic and the physical and the medical and the mental challenges in life, but they remain entirely ignorant of this, the spiritual struggle that they themselves are caught up in. Because we only get this insight into this struggle, this perspective into spiritual reality that we're in from the Bible, from God's word. And when we see it, and then when we grasp it for what it is, and we see the peril that we're in, that actually the right response to that, the sensible response, at least initially, is despair. And that is often the first step, or at least an early step, in becoming a Christian. If you are a Christian here this evening, you may well recognize that step. And when you took it in your life, when you first had your eyes opened to the spiritual predicament you were in that you had no awareness of. And you may well remember the sense of despair that you felt as you realized that before the relief that came when you understood God's ability and God's desire to do something about your predicament. That's where we're going next in this passage, God's ability and desire to do something about that predicament. But before we go there, can I also just add, if you are here this evening and perhaps you wouldn't call yourself a Christian yet, have you seen this? Can you see this? Have your eyes been opened to this spiritual reality about your life? Can you see your spiritual predicament and the peril that puts you in, and your own personal inability to do anything about that? You've got no effective weapons for this. And if that has not yet happened to you, it is my sincere prayer that it might, so that you can move on to the next step, which is our next point, and it's this. God's power to save can lead to deep trust. God's power to save can lead to deep trust. Have a look with me at how the very end of chapter 13 and into the start of 14. Now, a detachment of the Philistines had gone out to the pass at Michmash. One day, Jonathan, son of Saul, said to his young armor bearer, "Come, let's go over to the Philistine outpost on the other side." Excuse me, but he did not tell his father. No doubt, because his father would have said, "Don't go anywhere, Jonathan. Look at how much trouble you got us into the last time you went out and picked a fight with the Philistines." But here's Jonathan. He's at it again. And contrast that with his father, the king. Have a look at verse 2. Saul, on the other hand, was staying on the outskirts of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree in Migron. And with him were about 600 men, among whom was Ahijah, and then a few bunch of other people, and then the end of verse 3, none of them under that pomegranate tree was aware that Jonathan had left. Do you see the contrast? Jonathan's proactivity, let's go, and Saul's passivity. Jonathan's alertness to enemy troop movements, and Saul's ignorance even of his own son's movements. He's got no idea what's going on. Excuse me. Verse 4. On each side of the pass that Jonathan intended to cross to reach the Philistine outpost was a cliff. One was called Bozez, which I'm reliably informed means slippery, and the other was called Senna, which means thorny. These are serious cliffs that Jonathan is going to have to climb up. Verse 5. One cliff stood to the north towards Michmash, the other to the south towards Geba. So I don't know if you can picture the scene in your mind. You've got a ravine with steep cliffs on either side, that thorny and slippery cliffs. And then on one side of this valley, you've got the tiny little under-equipped Israelite army. And then on the other, you've got this vast, massive, over-equipped Philistine army. And then into the middle pops Jonathan and his armor-bearer. Have a look, verse 6. Jonathan said to his young armor-bearer, "Come, let's go to the outpost of these uncircumcised men. Perhaps the Lord will act on our behalf. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few." "Do all that you have in mind," his armor-bearer said. "Go ahead, I am with you, heart and soul." "Come on," says Jonathan, "come on. Let's go and pick a fight with these Philistines again. Are you up for that?" And his armor-bearer says, "I am totally up for that. Bring it on, bring it on." Verse 8, Jonathan said, "Come on then, we will cross over towards them and let them see us. If they say to us, 'Wait there until we come to you, to come down to you,' then we'll stay where we are and not go up to them. But if they say, 'Come up to us,' then we'll climb up, because that will be our sign that the Lord has given them into our hands." That's Jonathan's plan, simple plan. Let's see how the plan pans out, verse 11. So both of them showed themselves to the Philistine outpost. "Look," said the Philistines, "the Hebrews are crawling out of the holes that they were hiding in." And the men of the outpost shouted to Jonathan and his armor bearer, "Come up to us and we'll teach you a lesson." That was the sign that they were listening for, the sign that the Lord had given the Philistines into their hands. So, verse 12, Jonathan said to his armor bearer, "Climb up after me. The Lord has given them into the hand of Israel." And Jonathan climbed up using his hands and feet, not sure if he's climbing up slippery or thorny, and his armor bearer right behind him. But this clearly was a climb that the Philistines were not expecting Jonathan and the armor bearer to make, because look what happens when they get to the top. The Philistines fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer followed and killed behind him. And in that first attack, Jonathan and his armor bearer killed some 20 men in an area of about half an acre. The Lord had given the Philistines into the hands of Israel, or at least into the hand of Jonathan and his armor bearer. Now, we're not going to read the whole of the rest of the account for the sake of time, but what happens next is really a series of revealing contrasts. So that the Philistines are thrown into such a panic by this surprise that they then start attacking each other, and they make such a noise about doing that that Saul hears it across the other side of the valley underneath his pomegranate tree. But instead of immediately leaping into action and knowing what to do, he doesn't know what to do. He can't think what to do, and so he asks the priest who's with him what to do. And so the priest is trying to work out what to do, but then Saul doesn't even wait for the answer. He then suddenly realizes, oh, I'm supposed to be in that battle. Right, so I better go and join the battle. So off he charges to join the battle. And then even the soldiers who previously had fled because they were so afraid, they turn around and they come back and they join in the battle. And amazingly, even the Israelites who had deserted and gone over to the Philistines, thinking that they were obviously the winners, now they do the same thing again, and they come back to the Israelites because now they're obviously the winners. But to be honest, all of that is too late. It's too little too late. Have a look at verse 23. So on that day, the Lord saved Israel, and the battle moved on beyond Beth Arvon. Now we're going to follow that battle to Beth Arvon next week. But what's clear here at the end of this day is that it's the Lord who saved Israel. And Saul and all the others who are late to the fight through ignorance, through indecision, through cowardice, they make very little contribution to the outcome. But what's important, I think, for us to see is where that victory that day begins. And it begins with Jonathan boldly picking a fight against overwhelming odds. Why did he do that? What was it that made him do that? Well, he actually tells us, in fact, he tells his armor bearer what's making him do that. Have a look back over the page at chapter 14 and verse 6. Jonathan said to his young armor-bearer, "Come, let's go over to the outpost of those uncircumcised men. Perhaps the Lord will act on our behalf. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few." Do you see that? Jonathan's willingness to act comes directly from what he believes about God. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few. How many of us there are, he's saying to his armor bearer, that's not going to be the deciding factor here. The deciding factor is God's undisputed power to save. That is always the deciding factor. And if God chooses to save, if God chooses to save someone, then nothing and no one can stop that happening. Nothing can hinder the Lord. Not even that person themselves can stop God once he's chosen to do that. That is deep trust in God, to phrase it in those terms. And it flows out of what Jonathan believes about God. But his deep trust, do you notice, in his deep trust, he doesn't presume on God. That just because God can save, that therefore he will save. Do you see how he puts it, how he begins? Perhaps, in verse 6, perhaps the Lord will act on our behalf. But perhaps he won't. I don't know. I know he can. I just don't know whether he will. But that's enough for me, because my trust in this God is deep. I trust him if he does, and actually I still trust him if he doesn't. And do you see how that then connects with our human predicament that actually we're all in? Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving anyone from the human spiritual predicament that we all find ourselves in. And if God chooses to save someone from that spiritual predicament, then nothing, no one, can stop that happening, not even the person themselves. So let me ask you this evening, do you believe that? Do you believe that about God? Do you have faith like Jonathan's? A deep trust in this God. Now, Jonathan asked for a sign that the Lord would save him and his armor bearer. It was a particular shout that they were listening out for from the Philistines. Come up here, instead of we're coming down there. It's a particular sign for a particular salvation. You have such a sign for your own personal eternal salvation. In the cross and in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, the Lord has given you a sign that he has already acted to save you. And if you trust in that death, in that resurrection, for the forgiveness of your sins, you will receive eternal life. You will be saved. Do you believe that? Do you have faith like Jonathan's? A deep trust in God that flows from his undisputed power to save. If you're here this evening and you are a Christian, that is the faith that you have been given. That is the salvation you've been given. And if you're here this evening, and again, you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, that is the faith that you need to ask for. That is the salvation you need to receive. God's sign to you, the death and resurrection of his Son, Jesus Christ, from the dead. That is the trajectory that of this passage. The Lord saving Israel from the Philistines, from an overwhelming more powerful enemy that they couldn't save themselves from. That trajectory lands in our Bibles at the foot of the cross. Because that is where the Lord saves us from our overwhelming enemies of sin and death. But as we close, as I wrap this up, I just want us to think for a few moments about God's power to save, God's power to act in our lives, and our ability to trust him and to do that, even when he hasn't given us a specific sign that he will act. Even when there's not a specific promise for the particular problem that we're facing that we can claim. All of us in life face challenges. Sometimes those challenges can be overwhelming. I know there are people here today who are facing challenges, situations like that, on a daily basis. If that's not you, and that's not what life feels like for you, don't worry, you don't need to know this yet. But for those of us who do, I just want to bring the two things that Jonathan says about God to bear on us, to help us trust God in those sorts of situations. The two things are, nothing can hinder the Lord from saving. Perhaps the Lord will act on our behalf. Nothing can hinder the Lord from acting in your life, in my life. Nothing. But perhaps he will, or perhaps he won't. Will you, nevertheless, still trust him with your life? Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving. Perhaps the Lord will act on our behalf. And will you allow those two things about God to grow in you a deep trust in him? I want to give you just a few moments to consider that. Maybe just take a few moments of silence. And then to pray, I'll lead us in a prayer. But before we sing in response to God's word, we're going to actually listen to a song that is in some sense a reflection, a meditation on those two things that Jonathan says about God in verse 6. But let's take a few moments of quiet to reflect on that.